Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now, our text this morning is going to be chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. But I do want to continue in the reading of the worship scene at Gilgal, which begins in chapter 11, verse 12. So I will be reading 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 12 through chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" Well, last week was the hallmark of Saul's kingship, was it not? The Lord has again brought victory to the Israelites, and the kingdom has been renewed. And there's a unity really right now that the nation has not experienced since the time Joshua entered into the promised land. This worship scene at Gilgal is a good thing. It's a good time. It's a happy time. It is a righteous time. This is the most defined season, location, and time of King Saul. Saul's primary obligation as a vassal lord or as vassal king is a total, undivided, and exclusive fidelity to the Lord, who is his benefactor. Israel has rejected her only king, the Lord. And even though Israel yearns to be like the surrounding pagan nations, the Lord will not allow Saul to follow suit, because other nations do not worship and serve the Lord, the King of hosts. But really, this concept of kingship is not just an Old Testament language. You know that, right? If you call Jesus Lord this morning, who are you? You are his slave. And not only is he worthy of all of our worship, but he demands total and complete allegiance from his people, the church, whom he has purchased with his own blood. The two go hand in hand. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot be your savior if he is also not your Lord. These are two sides of the same coin. Now, scripture uses many illustrations between the believer's standing with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, including the Holy Spirit. Like a diamonds on a necklace that radiates this glory with brilliance and wonder, the Christian, when he has been touched from above, is likened to the bride of Christ. Also, he has a new father, and it isn't the devil anymore. He's called to be a soldier. He's a friend of Christ, and he is also a slave of him as well. The problem for the Israelites is that they have rejected the Lord God as their king. The nation is in a euphoric mindset right now at Gilgal. There's been a great feast following a plurality of peace offerings. And now it's time for the dessert. And Samuel, as a good host, is going to place before them some humble pie. And they're going to eat it. And they're going to weep. They will weep over their great wickedness and over their great sin in their request of a king. It's going to take time to digest this pie, because Samuel is going to have to walk them through his superior leadership, a saving summary of the Lord, scenarios for success, and will eventually lead to a sincere repentance, which we will spend many weeks in chapter 12. But I do want us to notice point number one, which should be on your outline in your bulletin: Samuel's superior leadership. Before we begin, though, one note on the title of this chapter in your Bible, most likely above the Numbers 12, chapter 12. It says Samuel's farewell address. This is not Samuel's farewell address. Okay, he's not going anywhere. The title of this chapter is not inspired. This was an addition that was added that's not in the original Hebrew. And this is the same with the majority of the titles in the Old Testament, with the exception of many parts of Psalms and Proverbs and some wisdom literature. Samuel is not saying goodbye. So don't look at this farewell address, because we're going to be seeing him still. But chapter 12 is a continuation of what happened at Gilgal in chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. Brothers and sisters, this is one continual scene with no break, right? They're still at Gilgal. The majority of them are soldiers. And chapter 12 now picks up at this worship scene. Peace sacrifices were made. There's rejoicing. And now Samuel is going to give the evening toast. And we can say that Samuel is going to be the man who brings the nation down from cloud nine. To the same place in Gilgal. Now, unfortunately, every week we have to take a commercial break. We had to do it last week, and so now we're picking back up. But the dial on this worship scene is going to be turned now from celebration to concern. Or from worship now to warning. This would be similar to a father telling his child or his children, after supper, we need to talk. Samuel needs to discuss some of these matters with the nation, but before he does, he needs to clear the air. You can picture this conversation almost as a courtroom scene, where Samuel places himself willingly on the chair. He has not been charged with anything, but he's going to cut it straight and have that type of talk with the nation of Israel. Samuel is the defendant. And the people, the Lord and his anointed, are going to be the prosecuting authorities. Samuel places himself on the docket, and he, and as well on the bench, and he is the defendant. Now, there are three witnesses, and I hope you see them. First witness is the nation of Israel. The second witness is Saul as the Lord's anointed. And third, it is the Lord. I want you to notice first his character. Now, the thrust of our time this morning is going to be examining Samuel's character. And Samuel is going to vindicate himself in contrast to the rights and the future abuses of the king which the people have requested. He reminds us that he has a blameless character. The reason why he makes such a powerful claim is because by doing so, as he proves his blamelessness, there will be more force behind his public rebuke, behind his warning, and even encouragement that will follow after. For his blamelessness, though, a couple notes on truth. Truth that is given has intrinsic value within itself. Samuel is like a father who is addressing his children. Parents know the importance of godly example. Amen. You know what I'm talking about. Parents tell their children not to do something, but then they go ahead and they do it themselves. They may say something like, son or daughter, watch your mouth and your tongue. Now that in itself is a truth statement. It's a biblical principle. Proverbs 21 verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth or his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. That is, keep a close watch over your tongue. Now the problem for the child and as well in some ways for the parent happens when the father or the mother does not follow through with what he or she is rebuking the child for doing. Right? Dad, you do the very same thing as well. Now we can go back and forth in terms of the immaturity of the child on one hand for deflecting and for his or her immaturity, refusal to own it, to own up to their own sin, which would be true. But there is also a sobriety that can come as well when you call a spade a spade. Now, I'm not condoning or condemning this child, just so we're very clear. I'm just making an observation. The fact that the parent does the very same thing that the child does diminish the seriousness of the warning, but not the truthfulness of it. Why? Because in the eyes of a child, that parent is a hypocrite. What he's warning the child of doing must not be that serious, because if it was serious, he wouldn't be doing it. A mature child will say, you know what, mom, dad, you're right. I was wrong. But in the back of their minds, some of them may be just saying, dad or mom, you're doing the very same thing that you're warning me not to do. Now, that comment as a side note is very frustrating to me. I'm sure it is to you, and actually shows a level of immaturity on the child's part. The problem is that the father is a hypocrite or the mother is a hypocrite because he or she does the very same thing that they tell the child not to do. And then the child is immature because he or she cannot take that comment at face value, truthfulness within itself. I hope you can see the mess that we get into. But in light of this, and this is the reason why we're laying this foundation, listen very carefully. The force and the effect of the warning, coupled with the model of virtue in large amounts, can be measured by how or what the people think of the person by whom the advice is given. Do you understand that? And not only is character important for the one who is giving the warning or advice, but it also plays a large part, brothers and sisters, unfortunately, in how it's received. When you tell someone the virtue of doing this or that and warn someone about the consequences of it, and you do it, you undermine not the truthfulness of the statement, but the force behind which it's given. The force or the effect, the power behind the warnings and the encouragements all have elements of varying degrees when the one who is making the claim carries it out in a favorable manner. It is very difficult to lead a people to the throne of grace if they themselves do not heed the own warning. But there is one redeeming act that a sinner can do when they fail to reach the mark. They can repent. You as a father, as a mother, as a co-worker or brother or sister or whatever it is, can make a moment as redemptive as possible when there is an acknowledgement of the shortcoming. And you will model for others what you would like from them only when you do it. You can make it a redeeming aspect in pointing them to Christ. Or let me rephrase that. A husband will model repentance for his wife when he owns his own sin. And he will likewise do that with his child. Repentance and confession, pay attention, are just as much taught as they are caught. And the reason why Samuel is making reference to his past is because by doing so and proving his own blamelessness, he's putting weight behind his gloves. When he swings, he's going to deliver a knockout punch to the nation. It's one thing to take a truth statement, warn or encourage the people to follow through for the sake of the intrinsic value of the truth statement itself. That alone should be sufficient in important matters. Truth within itself, but the dynamic changes when the life affirms the lips. Verse 1, Samuel says, I have obeyed your voice. Now, if we reflect back on chapter 8, it must have been very hard for Samuel to do that, right? We need to go back to chapter 8. Please turn to it. Chapters 8 through 12 has to be treated as one pericope, or one unit of thought. It needs to be one show with no commercials. Now, I can't keep you here for 10 hours. At least many of you would leave here. All of you would leave eventually. So we have commercials in between each week, unfortunately. But if this was a movie, there's no breaks here, but we have to take one every week. Now, in chapter 8, you'll remember verses 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, Behold, you're old, your sons do not walk in your ways, now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nation. Verse 6, But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. He thought the request was a reflection on himself. Remember that. And he had to go to the Lord for prayer. But he was not ill-disposed to the people. He yielded to their request. But something's very interesting, and I know you see it in chapter 8. What the people did not know was that the Lord had this private conversation with Samuel. Please look at it in verse 7. And the Lord said to who? Samuel. Do you see that? While Samuel obeyed the voice of the people, he actually obeyed the Lord. The Lord said, give them a king. Warned them, but give them a king. And in reality, Samuel obeyed the Lord, even though the request in itself was sinful from the people. It's fascinating, and it is exhilarating for me, and I hope you see it, brothers and sisters, when the Lord told Samuel to obey their voice. Now, go back to chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, Behold, I have obeyed whose voice? Your voice, right? Not the Lord's voice. Even though it's true, I have obeyed your voice. Why is this important? This is why. Because the request for a king was sinful, yet the Lord told Samuel to obey their voice. Full accountability before the Lord. The elders who made the request in chapter 8, verse 4, had no idea that the Lord commanded Samuel to obey their voice. That was disclosed to them. And in chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, as a Reader's Digest form, the Lord is telling Samuel, they've always done this. These people have always done this, and I'm going to finally give them a king. In their request for a king, they are rejecting me. Samuel, stop being so upset. They're not rejecting you. You're just a herald. They hate the messenger. They probably hate the message, at least if the messenger is being faithful. They don't hate you, Samuel. They hate me. And Samuel warns them three times about having a king. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people. Verse 9. Now then, obey their voice. Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but there shall be a king over us. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice. Brothers and sisters, this was difficult for Samuel because he loved the people that he was serving. But it was a sinful request and a great iniquity as the people requested this king. Samuel, in granting the people's request, validated their sinfulness. Simultaneously, he was obedient to the Lord's command. And this is the first time as well in chapter 12, verse 2. Now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and I am gray. This is the first time that Samuel calls Saul the king. And notice how he observes who walks before them. He says, verse 2, behold, the king walks before you. You, the king who you've requested, now is walking before you. Or let's try it a different way. Asked for or requested for is now finally there. Look at him. Look at your king. Look at your human king. Samuel's leadership. And this is not on your outline because I couldn't fit it. But one observation that's not in it is Samuel's superior leadership to that of his sons. And please look at verse 2. Behold, the king walks before you. I'm old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. Now, notice how he doesn't give any commentary on his sons, does he? Why? Because they've already been noted as being wicked. No new news here, right? These children were out of the house. They were on their own, and their behavior is not necessarily a reflection on Samuel. And it's interesting because at the end of verse 5, they say, God is our witness. And this is important because they do not see Joel and Abijah, who were Samuel's two sons, as compromising Samuel's blameless character, uprightness, and virtue. So it's very important that you understand that. Notice as well that Samuel had superior leadership from his youth. Please look at verse 2 again. The king walks before you. I am old and gray. My sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Oh, brothers and sisters, Samuel has not seesawed in his faith. He has not zigzagged in his walk with the Lord. How few men and women can say that. We remember him as a child. You remember him at age 3 being with Eli in the temple. Hannah would drop him off after he was weaned. And every year his mother, his virtuous mother, Hannah, would bring to him a robe. Do you remember that? That only the high priest would wear. And Samuel as a little child would be like the son who did everything that his father did, except Eli was his mentor now. And how interesting as well, Eli mentored Samuel, another man's son, but he failed to parent his own sons. But really, the same happens today with father and son, right? Dad's mowing the lawn, and little Johnny is right behind with his toy lawnmower, right? The same is true with toys and whatever it is, you name it. But Samuel, from the age of 3, was dedicated to God. There were no years of backsliding for Samuel. If Samuel applied for membership here, and just so we're clear, when we interview you folks, when you apply, there's two elders that do the interview. I'm not giving mine up to any of them. I love them. But I'm the one who's interviewing Samuel, okay? I want to hear, I will gladly yield for most others, but I'm doing his interview, okay? And really, he as he's giving his testimony, he wouldn't say, well, I started to walk with the Lord at age 3 and 4 when I was weaned off my mother. But, I got into my teens and, I was around some wicked men, Hophni and Phinehas. And let me tell you, okay, they really messed me up. And then I got into my 20s and 30s and I don't really remember what happened, but here I am. You would hear no such thing from Samuel. And Samuel is a rare breed. And there are few who have old gray hair who can say like Samuel, I have walked with the Lord all of my life. What a testimony. From infancy to gray hairs, he had kept steadfast. I mentioned earlier about character, how much force is behind the message. Samuel had had this steadfastness. Such perseverance would bring so much weight behind his words. He is a man who would honor the Lord all the years of his life. You remember he had two sons, Joel and Abijah, right? But nothing is mentioned of Samuel's wife, is there? What happened to her? We don't know. Maybe she left him. Maybe she died. Phinehas's wife was mentioned. Samuel certainly would have had years and years of personal rebuke by Hophni and Phinehas, these wicked men, and such harassment. How many slights from these wicked men towards him? And Samuel had an honored name because through all of these years and temptations and seasons of life, from his youth to his middle age, now to his gray hairs, he never brought discredit to the Lord. And I need to ask, can this be said of you? If you are old and gray, as you reflect on your life, can you say, I have walked with the Lord all of my days through all of the storms of life? And it is said that a healthy church will not have to necessarily look at the younger generations for leadership. And I'm not just talking about pastors and elders and deacons and ministry directors. But there is a tremendous weight that some of you who are older can bring to the table because you have a lifelong of refinement that brings a weight of gold that no one else has. The furnace of affliction has removed all of the dross in your life. The potter has smoothed over the seasons the rough areas of your life. Could you say to this congregation, to the ones who you have served, I've walked before the Lord all of these years? And if you can say yes to that, and you are not plugged into this local church, if you are not discipling or serving or teaching, if you're just on the outer fringes, what are you doing with all that weight? If you're someone who has walked with the Lord all of your years, all of your days, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with all the pins and the medals that you've won through the battles of this life? Your time on this side of glory is ebbing away, and you may only have a few years left. What are you doing with that borrowed time? The generals and the seasoned veterans should be the ones who are leading the battle. They should be modeling for the 20s and the 30s and the 40s what their 60s, 70s, 80s, and even 90s looks like. And whether you're here at home, whether you're here or whether you're at home, whether you're serving here or helping out and you can't be here, you may have to get a little bit creative given this season. But you should be able to say, like Samuel, I have served the Lord all of these years. And you can still contribute to this local body as many as you have all of these years. And as Samuel is saying this, the people are looking at him, looking at a man who has given the Lord all the honor. Or let me put it a different way. He has kept himself unspotted by the world. And as William Blakey notes, happy is the community whose quiver is full of these types of men. Happy is the church. Happy is the country and the community that surrounds them. He says in verse 3, testify against me. He says, I've walked before you. This walking refers to his moral excellence, his integrity, his virtue, and from his life, from his youth to his old age. His life and his character has not only been tested, but it has been validated. But there's another one who's walking in our text whose life hasn't. It is the king, Saul. Look at verse 2. The king walks before you. I've walked before you. What fault have you seen in me now that you're requesting him? Oh, brothers and sisters, he's saying this. Go ahead and take your best shot at me. Saul, you can do the same thing if you want. And just as a side note, in verse 3, Samuel says, "Here I am, testify against me and before the Lord and before his anointed." Right after he said the Lord's anointed, there must have been some whispers in the nation of Israel as they're meeting. You know why? Because this is new information. You remember back in chapter 10, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head. Up to this point, there are only three people who know that Saul has been anointed: Samuel, Saul, and the Lord. And as Samuel is addressing the nation at Gilgal, and he says in verse 3, "And before his anointed, there must have been whispers in the background." This is new leadership. But I want you not only to see Samuel's superior leadership from his youth, but now Samuel's superior leadership to that of a king. This is brilliant. Saul now has a front and center seat in the courtroom, witnessing what Samuel has not done, and now observing what the king will do. Samuel asks 5 rhetorical questions, and all of them welcome silence with only crickets in the background. Please look at chapter 12, verse 3. "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed." Question number 1, "Whose ox have I taken?" Question 2, "Whose donkey have I taken?" Question 3, "Or whom have I defrauded?" Question 4, "Whom have I oppressed?" Question number 5, "Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with?" So keep in mind, he is full transparent before these thousands and thousands of people, and he's saying, "What have I done? Testify, speak, say it." Samuel has not done this, but listen to this: future kings will. This word "taken" has been used before. Do you remember? Turn back to chapter 8, please. Now, I'm not going to read it all at once, but please look at the verb "taken" and the third person singular "he." Now, keep in mind, verses 11 through 18 are the rights of the king. That is, these are the freedoms of the king. These are what you can expect once you get the king, which you've asked for. Pay close attention to the verb "taken" and third person singular "he," referring to the king. Verse 11. "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to be his chariots, to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He will appoint himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots." So let's make this very simple. The king will take your sons from you and they will fight in his military. He'll also take your sons from you and they'll work on the fields to feed his army. And not only that, but they will also be making weapons of war. Your sons are with you right now. And you get to enjoy them. But in the future, if you go down this path, they'll be taken from you. Verse 19. Yeah, we know that. Give us a king. Okay. We'll try something different. Verse 13. Maybe your daughters. Verse 13. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take them to be perfumers. Perfumers would be concubines. Cooks and bakers. Are you sure you want your daughters taken from you? Verse 19. Yeah, we know. Give us a king. Okay. Try something different. Let's look at their property, verses 14 through 16. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. Okay, the king is going to take the best of your fields. Private property will be confiscated and be given to the king. He'll also take your cattle and your servants. You okay with that? Verse 19, yes. Give us a king. Okay, maybe taxes will change their mind. Verse 17. He'll take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Israel, the king will tax you. An additional 10% on top of what he has already confiscated. So now whatever you have left, you'll be taxed. Are you okay with that? Verse 19. Yeah, we know, Samuel. Stop talking. Give us a king. Okay, how about this? Last one. Oppression. Verse 18. And in that day you will cry because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. There's going to be a future day where you're going to cry out and you're going to be so oppressed. And the Lord is not going to deliver you because the very king who you asked for, instead of giving to you, will have taken everything. Are you okay with that? Verse 19. Yeah, we know, Samuel. Are you done with your lecture? Give us a king. One more time, people. Keep in mind, the Lord had asked Samuel three times to obey their voice. Okay, just so we're clear. Your sons, your daughters, your property, your servants, you'll be taxed, you'll be slaves, and you're going to cry out to the Lord to save you, and he's not going to respond. Are you okay with that? Verse 19. Yeah. We got it. Give us a king. Samuel contrasts his tenure of not taking with the king who they have requested, who is going to take everything. And Samuel tells them in chapter 12, verses 3, I haven't taken anything. How many politicians can say that today? If those who were elected in our country could say, I haven't stolen anything from anyone. If they can say, I have not oppressed anyone. If they could say, I've never accepted a bribe. Or could anyone bribe me with anything? If they could say that, there would be virtue and there would be righteousness in the land. And Samuel, as a godly man, cannot be bribed or bought. But a worldly man will say, name your price. What is the cost? A godly man or woman will say, if I do this, I will dishonor my Lord. And I will compromise my testimony to those I'm trying to be a light to. Worldly men and worldly women will say, I will do whatever is necessary to cheat, to steal, to lie, to advance my own agenda. I will do whatever I need to do to get ahead. And the problem, as I noted last week during ABF, is that not only do many of these men and women who lead commit such atrocities, but no one seems to care. The leaders of this nation, many of them, are not the problem alone. It is the people who elect them. Perhaps you can fool a people once. When you have cities and you have towns and you have states re-electing the same wicked people in light of their dishonesty, their corruption, their immorality, what does it say about the people who they're representing? There's not an absence of light in our country, brothers and sisters. It's that people hate the light because the light exposes the darkness. And what happens when the light shines in the darkness? People have a choice to do what is right, whatever the cost, but instead hates the light, tries to silence the light, and tries to destroy the light. And the same thing happened to our Lord of glory, did it not? John chapter 3, verse 19, the apostle writes, "And this is judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love their darkness rather than light, because their works were evil." Our country is not Israel. Our country did not exist at this time. The Lord remained with the nation of Israel unconditionally because of the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to give him a land, a seed, a blessing, and a nation. The Lord protected that nation unconditionally, only because it was through that nation that the promised Messiah would come about. Their obedience to him would not determine whether or not he would abandon them, but how much discipline was necessary to get them back on the straight and the narrow path. But no such promise is made to this country. Promises are made to you if you are in Christ. And promises are made to his church. The gospel will move forward. Sinners will repent. The kingdom of God will expand and sinners will be sanctified. But don't think for a second that this country is exempt from divine chastisement when the leaders and the people do not acknowledge him. But we can't just point to leaders of this country, but also to the people as well. We've been increasingly anti-God. Get him out of the school system. Stop praying. Stop bringing up his name. Stop honoring him. Anti-God. Take him out of Christmas and put Santa Claus there. Instead, put a magical bunny there for Resurrection Day. And at best, our country tolerates Christ, but few love him. Few honor him. And few can say, like Samuel, "I have followed and walked with the Lord all of my days. I have not taken from anyone. I can't be bribed. I have not turned my head to the side and overlooked iniquity. I have not stolen anything from anyone." The issue at hand is not just these wicked politicians. It's the people who elect these wicked men over and over again. Courts are corrupt. We wonder why we are where we are today. Oh, worldly and corrupt men and women will never call themselves to the witness stand, will they? To be interrogated by the very people. And Samuel here says, "Hey, if any of y'all have any problem with me, go ahead and say it. Speak or forever hold your peace." But who can say that today? See, it was only natural for Samuel, though, when offered a bribe, it would fall right through his hands. Any corruption that would have come his way would be immediately met by, "Get behind me, Satan." And do you remember Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39 with her smooth words as she tried to seize Joseph? Do you remember what he said to her? He said, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? It's more than just sinning against men. It's sinning against the Lord. How can I do such a wicked thing against God? Where is God in the public sphere? Where is God in our lives? Where is God in the marriages and the businesses and meetings? Where is he?" The nation believes that God is just sit by and idle and not act. They think just because God has not dealt with them immediately, he's going to remain silent. This is like a man saying, "I'm not going to die because I haven't died yet." A man will reap what he sows. And the one who dishonors God, he himself will be dishonored. Samuel being the leader, could have made a lot of money over these years, could he not have? I mean, certainly others around him were making money, but not Samuel. Think of Samuel's, and this is for all the teenagers here. Think of Samuel in his teenage years, his young life in Shiloh with Hophni and Phinehas. Teenagers think they have it bad where they are. Samuel was alone here. He had Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel grew up in Shiloh, which was supposed to be the religious capital of this nation. It's where the ark was housed. The judges were corrupt. At any time along the way, he could have looked at other priests and they could have been the standard. But instead, God's word was the standard instead. He could have easily looked at other people's sins and justified his own, but his clothes were unstained. Samuel may have been a very poor man, and many of God's people are. And God has graced some of you with finances. And those who have been blessed are to bless the Lord with that. And my prayer for everybody here is for them and myself as well, is for all of you to be able to say, like Samuel, my garments have been unspotted by the world. You hear it all the time from professed Christians who say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anything else. The lowest man, yet they're cutting corners and defrauding others. Samuel would have been a very rich man if he followed after the culture. If you don't honor the Lord in your poverty, what makes you think you'll do it in your riches? Poverty is just as much as a test of faithfulness and character as riches are. And pay very attention to this. Listen. Bribery, theft, and dishonesty are very powerful forces in the unregenerate heart. And if these vices come natural to you, you may not be born again. And if the way you conduct yourself right now is the way the world does, your soul is in great jeopardy this morning. Because your treasure will abandon you to the grave and will serve another man. Point number two, shallowness and stupidity of the people in their wickedness. Look at their response in verse 5. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. The people's response, yeah, you haven't defrauded us. You haven't oppressed us. You haven't done anything wrong. A wicked man, again, will never ask his or her constituents to do this very thing. But we see how the world operates. If you are young in faith, if you are, by the grace of God, regenerated, what Samuel says from verses 1 through 4 should be what you desire to say when you're his age. It should be your aim if God graces you to the age of 60 or 70 or 80 or perhaps 90. You will be able to say, I have walked with the Lord all of my life and he has been good to me. Now, I hope you see the momentum that has been building in our text. Do you see it? Samuel places himself on the witness stand. He lays out his virtuous credentials and he says, if I've done anything towards anybody here, go ahead and say it. And all you hear is silence until they say in verse 5 at the end, he is our witness, which refers to the Lord being the witness. So in verse 4, they say, we do not charge you with anything. You're innocent. Now keep in mind, there are three witnesses here. The nation, Saul, who is the Lord's anointed, and the Lord. And Samuel is saying, look, if I've done wrong to anybody, I will pay it back. I will take care of it. I will make it right. But now, this is what is intriguing. He now switches gear now as a defendant or as on the witness stand to now the prosecutor. I hope you see that. The Lord is witness against you. You see that? This is not a good trait, brothers and sisters, if the Lord is witness against you. The Lord now is going to testify against the nation. Samuel has been in the hot seat. The Lord is not only a witness to the past, he is also a witness to the present. Samuel, again, for the last time, is saying, just so we're clear, you have nothing to say towards me. And they say, essentially, we're good, God knows. So here's the question. Why are you requesting a king? Verse 17, this is the reason why. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. Verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. The young Scottish minister Robert Cheyne is famous for having said that the most important gift that he could give his congregation was his own personal holiness. And the reason, as Richard Phillips notes, is because this, and I quote, we are greatly encouraged to see the gospel at work when we see it in the lives of others, end quote. Parents, you will cause an indelible mark on your children as you live holy and godly lives. Business owners, employees, employers, marriages, whole family dynamics, there is tremendous power not only in the words themselves, but in the actions. Who does what is right before the Lord. And when you do what is right before the Lord, you will always do right before man. The title of this message is this: can this be said of you? And if you are not in Christ this morning, the answer is no. This cannot be said of you, because in your natural state, your heart is wicked above all things. And man, apart from the grace of God, has a very wicked and evil and corrupt heart. The standard is not the person next to you, or who you work with, or who you read about in the news. The standard is the law of God. And Scripture is very clear. The Bible, the law of God, is like a mirror that we hold up to our faces and we look at, and we see that all of us fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to live the righteous life that you cannot, and he paid the debt of sin that you and I have accumulated on ourselves. Samuel's virtue and blameless character is because God had touched his life. God had given him a newness. You saw last week, Christ has come only for two types of sinners. Remember who they are? The wayward and the ignorant. And he is able to deal gently with you this morning if you come. But you must come to him this morning in bankruptcy, in humility, and ask him to forgive you and change you as you look to him in faith. But if this could be said of you, it is only because of the grace of God in your life. There is a holiness and godliness that is wrought in the believer as he or she bows the knee to Christ. There is a transforming power in the heart of an individual that who has been touched by the grace of God. And if you can echo with Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. You had better follow that when say, but his grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though not I, but the grace of God within me. You give God the glory for not only your regeneration, but also your sanctification as your life is shaped and molded after our Lord Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Let us close in prayer. Come to you in meekness and in humility, knowing that apart from you, we can do no good thing. That you are a God who saves sinners and you sanctify your saints. And so we come to you with full confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ, who is our surety. And so help us, Lord, especially during this season, to let others know about the Savior who has come into the world. May we be bold for you and give you the credit for it, in Jesus' name. Amen.